prepared for this service, I really have been wrestling with God. Just in terms of, you know, where we're at, not just maybe as a nation, but as a church. Can everyone hear me? Is that fine? And so maybe let's get to the Word and then we can go from there into the rest of our service. Can you turn with me to Colossians chapter 2? In case I haven't done this and I sometimes do forget, my name's Alistair Kemlow. I'm one of the elders here at Vantage Point. And yeah, hope you guys with me are in a sense here with a sense of expectation. You know, my heart, my hope is that none of us ever do church as such out of a place of, well, it's Sunday, we've got nowhere else to go, so that's what we're going to go and do. My hope is that we as a people get to a place where there's a sense of incredible expectation when we get together, because I think that God can do great things with us when we come together in unity. Amen? And so turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. As many of you know, it's kind of hard to imagine, but we've actually been almost like 8 sermons in the book of Colossians, and we're only just into chapter 2 really over the last 3 sermons. As you know, my father-in-law, Bruce Richter, preached for the last 2 weeks, and he really focused on this apostolic figure of Paul and really just highlighted something of what Paul says when he says he has a great contention for us as a people. He has such a great struggle for the churches that he was ministering to. And so it's with that we come back a little bit again to Colossians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. And I would read it to you. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those that are at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it carries your authority, Lord. It is the same word that when you spoke and you said, "Let there be light," all of the created order came into being by the power of that word. And as we sit under it, we believe, Lord, that this word carries life-giving power. It brings with it renewal. It changes the heart, the mind, that no force of darkness can stand against it, not the enemy, not his servants, not their effects. But as your word goes forth, it accomplishes all it is, Father, that you command for it to. And so we pray, Father, your will be done. Your kingdom come in our own hearts this morning. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. And so friends, as we wrestle a little bit with where we're at in Colossians, you know, when Josh and I, the reality is that when I came to this church in February, March, I really felt the Lord give me a very clear idea that I needed to preach the book of Colossians with Josh and whoever was working with us. And so I'm not sure if you have noticed, friends, that those men who speak to us from outside, specifically Bruce and Vaynant, have even felt to encourage us by actually joining with us through the preaching of this book. And my whole heart and my desire has been that in the life of this church, we are in a place where we've got to go through the whole counsel of God. So what are we talking about? You know, we could easily over 25 years preach all kinds of topical sermons. But my question is, how often do we actually go through the whole Bible in terms of the life of a church? And I believe that there are many churches today, friends, where there are lots of really good topical messages. But I think over the 10 years, 30 years, they might never actually get through the whole Bible. And my hope is, by the will of God and by His grace, that in this church, over the next however many years God gives us, that we one day will stand and say, you know what, we managed to actually get through the whole Bible in terms of our preaching. And I think it's a monumental task. No man is equal to it. No man, no one single man has the kind of vision and the strength to carry a church. But I believe that God gives leadership, God gives eldership, and He gives the church the body. And together we can carry this vision of God in terms of the gospel. And so I want to focus a little bit on what Paul says here to the Colossians. It's interesting to me that he uses this word. He says, I am contending for you, and yet I've not seen you. He says, I'm fighting for you, but I've not seen some of you face to face. Isn't that an interesting thing, friends? I mean, what kind of heart does it take to actually contend for people? The word contend means that he's in agony. And you know, when I was thinking about that, I think about how Paul has often said when he writes to some of the churches, he says, I'm even in the pangs of childbirth. And all of you ladies says, well, what does he know of that, you know? He wasn't even married, Paul. How can you say that? But you see, the thing is that he was trying to get across that he is in a fight. He is in a struggle for those who have put their faith in Christ. Because as an apostle to the Gentiles, he has been entrusted with a mystery that once was not known through the Old Testament. But in Christ has now been disclosed, has been revealed. This mystery is that the Gentiles, you and I, can be a nation of God with Israel. Are you with me, friends? The mystery is that in Jesus, when we put our faith in Him, we are now united with all of those who once put their faith in the God of Israel. The mystery is that in Christ, we are no longer aliens, but we are now citizens with those saints who put their faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, friends, the good news is this, is that you and I are sons of Abraham. Let that sink in a little bit. You, like Abraham, have put your faith in God, and God has counted that to you as righteousness. He has clothed you now with Jesus because you have put your faith in Him. And so Paul writes and he says, I'm contending, I'm in agony for you. We've got to remember that this book is written from prison. And it's written to a group of churches within a certain valley. It's called the Lycus Valley. And so when he says it, he says, I'm contending for you, Colossians, and those who are at Laodicea. How many of you recognize that word, Laodicea, or the name of the place? Anyone read Revelations lately? The book of Revelation. The church at Laodicea is one of the seven churches that Jesus writes to. And how many of you remember the message that he sends to the Laodiceans? It's an incredible thing, is that they had heard the gospel. That Lycan Valley involved also the Ephesian church. And these were people who were involved with the occult. They'd given themselves to all kinds of philosophies, all kinds of teachings. But when the gospel came, it says those people took all of their books and all of their artifacts and they burnt them on a pile and they turned to Jesus. And it was in that place where it says that Paul had gone and he preached and he turned the world upside down with the preaching of the gospel. When we read Revelation, what we're reminded of is how quickly we can actually turn away from the truth. And as Jesus writes to the Laodicean church, he says, because you are neither hot nor cold, but because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. So what's the point here? Is that when we read Colossians, friends, we need to be reminded that Paul is writing into a context where there's a danger of people being drawn away from the faith, drawn away by other things, where they are potentially distracted from putting their faith in Jesus fundamentally. And so as Paul writes to them, what I'm reminded of is that there were probably many who did not heed the warning. And so eventually in Revelation, which is later on, this is written to them. And he says, you're not hot, you're not cold, but you're lukewarm. You see, Paul was warning against this very thing by allowing all of these teachings to creep in. The church in Colossae, in the Lycus Valley at Laodicea, landed up actually being a lukewarm church. I don't know about you, friends, but there's something very scary about being lukewarm. And I don't know. I don't know if I'm that kind of guy who's kind of going back and saying, are we going back to that old time gospel where God is calling us to be Christians that are on fire? Now, when I got born again initially and I was born again into a full Pentecostal charismatic revival, man, it was something to be on fire for God. And what I came to understand in those early days is that no one can set you on fire but Jesus. But you've got to pursue Him. You've got to be hot after His heels. If He has called you to follow Him, then you better follow Him, boy, with all of your might. And I'm reminded of how in those early days, in my passion, I'd be so stoked for Jesus. And some people would sit there and say, don't worry, buddy. You know, you'll grow up and you'll cool down one day. There'll come a time, my buddy, when you'll actually mature and you'll be as dignified and as calm as the rest of us are. And there'd be moments where I'd look at those people and go, if that's what cool, calm, and dignified looks like, I don't want anything to do with it. I'd rather be on fire for Jesus. I'd rather be following hot after Him. I'd rather be the guy who's walking in the street telling the lost about Him and being spat at and being called all kinds of names than be sitting there lukewarm. And friends, it's with this that I'm wrestling. I'm contending for us as a church because in some ways as the leader of our eldership team with Josh, I feel like there is always a danger to be wooed away from Jesus. It's the reason why we've so hotly contended this issue of the gospel. And I'm reminded of how Paul, when he writes this, just this first verse, blows me away because it reminds me of how Paul said, he says, our battle is not against flesh and blood. I'm not here to fight you, friends. I am not your enemy. But I do have an enemy. And your enemy is my enemy. And it says his job is to steal, is to kill, is to destroy. His job is to rob us of our faith. His job is to instill doubt. His job is to rob us of our confidence that we have in Jesus. His job is to distract us, to detract from this message. And so as Paul writes, his thesis statement is this. He says, this is my goal in verse 2, is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love. Isn't that amazing? Of all the things that Paul could say in terms of the heart of his goal, I mean, I think there's so many other things that he could have said, but this is what he says here in verse 2. I'm contending for you. I'm in agony for you, Colossians. My goal is this, that you would be encouraged in heart and that you would be united in love. Vantage point. From the day that we walked into this place, I knew what it was that I was being asked to do. Because I'd been through church turmoil. I'd been through 6 or 7 transitions. The one, the pastor had committed adultery with a woman in the church. While revival was going on, while people were being prayed for, while the Holy Spirit was being poured out, while people were barking, while people were rolling around on the floor, just like we charismatics love to do, this pastor was in the meanwhile carrying on in a certain way. And you know what it taught me, friends? That it doesn't matter how wonderful everything looks, the enemy is still at work. You see, he doesn't sleep. He is the one who goes to and fro upon the earth looking for someone to devour. And friends, if we're not careful, if we're not aware, we are not living in peacetime, saints. We're not living in peacetime. As long as we are on this planet, we are at war, friends. And not with each other. But we have an enemy. And sometimes the enemy actually lives within inside of us. And so I ask you, friends, as you look at me, don't say, please calm down, I'll take it easy. Don't tell me to do that because I understand what is at stake here, friends. When I was sat down by the council of guys who came together to see what it was that was needed for this church, I wasn't the first choice. I wasn't the second choice to come and lead this team. I was whatever it is that God had in mind. And as I came into this, I knew, I was like, God, I want to go here, Lord. And the Lord said, no, this is where I want you and your family. And I want you to come into this family and I'm bringing you into this family. And I knew that what we would be contending for is something greater than just the flavor of our church.
greater than just an ethos, greater than just the facade of what is being built, but we are contending for the hearts and lives of these people. And so friends, what I'm wrestling for here is to look at this thing and see what it is that Paul is saying here. First of all, he says, my goal is this. I want them to be encouraged in heart. You know, that word encourage actually, in terms of if you do a little bit of research on it, it actually comes from an old word when they would talk about a dispirited troop of soldiers. How many of you know what it means to be dispirited? How many of you have ever had a child who is so sick you just don't know if they're going to make it? How many of you have ever had a husband or a friend or someone who is in dire straits, who is maybe in ICU? And you're in that place and you're despairing, you're trusting, you're praying, but you're still in a place of absolute worry. How many of you have ever been there? To the point where you almost can't continue to fight. Where you don't have the words to say, you're completely shaken to the ground. That's what it means to be discouraged. And so as Paul writes to the Colossians, he says, my desire, my goal is that you would be encouraged in heart. You see, when he says heart, he's talking about what you are in your inner man. And for us, Vantage Point, my desire, my hope with Josh, as we pray, as we trust God, as I sit there with Tani Bula and Wimdon, and we're in prayer on Tuesdays and Thursdays at times, what we're crying out for is that this church would be encouraged in heart. That you would not be dispirited. That you would still have some fight in you for the future. Are you with me, friends? Now, I don't want to point back, but I think that sometimes looking back is a reference. We all know what it means for us to be dispirited, to almost not have any fight left in us, and then God, right? And so Paul says, I'm contending. My contention is this, is that you would be encouraged and honored, that you would be built up, that you would be exhorted in your inner man. And then he says this, and then I also want you to be united in love. What is he saying to us? Notice that he's not talking to an individual, but he is talking to a plural, a group of people. He's speaking to a church. You see, the thing is that you can have one or two people that are encouraged, but if the whole flavor of the group is discouraged, then we're not going to go anywhere, friends. That troop that is discouraged is unable to engage in battle. They then become a liability. You can ask any military man here that if you have a dispirited troop of soldiers, they actually become a liability in battle. They become a weak link in the chain. And when the enemy comes, he can fly right through them and actually cause havoc with the whole battle. Are you with me, friends? And God is saying, Vantage Point, I don't want you to be a dispirited group of soldiers. I want you to be strong for battle. Are you with me? And then he says this. He says, I want them to be united in love. The word united actually means to be welded together, to be knitted together in love. Isn't that an amazing thing? You see, the thing that challenges me about the church community is that God has not designed for us to grow without one another. We are fundamentally created for this community. Whoever God adds to us, He adds to us in our corporateness. In other words, in our collective. Are you with me, friends? God has not designed you to stand alone. But I do know this one thing, that the enemy's plan is to isolate you. Are you with me, friends? The enemy's plan is to isolate me. The enemy's plan is to isolate you in your marriage, is to isolate you as a woman, is to isolate you as a man. And when he has you isolated, then he can easily devour you. And so as Paul says, he's contending, what he's wrestling for is that this community at Colossae is united in love. United in love, welded together in such a way as to make an unbreakable chain. In other words, there's something of what it means for us to do life together, to share one another's hurts and our brokenness and our cares and all of our worries. Together, God has designed us to do community, friends. And as long as we are divided, this community has no hope, has no future. Now, many of you are going to say, you know, look, Al, I once used to do church like that. There was a time where I was fully committed and I was fully involved and I was completely surrendered and I gave myself to all it is that it meant to be part of the church. But you know, time, Al. Time. I've been hurt. I've been disappointed. This thing is too much of a fuss. I'd rather hedge up and protect my own family. And I'm saying to you, I want to ask you how much of that thinking is not rooted in the gospel, but rooted in the enemy's plan. I want you to make an assessment of yourself. You'll notice that I'm not someone that gives easy answers. In other words, I can't always give you your solution. But what I am going to do is unpack the gospel in such a way that we wrestle with how it is that we're going to work through this. Let me give you an example of this. We had a men's camp two, three weekends ago. And the whole intent as I wrestled with that camp is I felt God saying, Al, I want to restore one fundamental thing. Is the value of men for other men. One thing. I want to restore what it means for men to be men together. And the way I felt to do that was to not organize it, to not program it, to not tell men when they needed to brush their teeth, when they needed to wake up, when they needed to close their eyes, when they needed to put the burrivorce on the braai. I mean, surely, you know, unless that's what's happening at home, your wife's telling you, wake up, man. Brush your teeth, man. Go make breakfast, man. So my whole thing is that as I wrestled, I thought, let's actually have freedom. Let's give these men space. We're not going to over-organize this. We've made sure that there's food. We've made sure all of those things are happening. But when we get together, we're men. We don't need someone to tell us when to tie our shoelaces. But here's an incredible thing, friends. This is how the enemy works. We came out of that weekend and there was an incredible amount of criticism about how disorganized we were. I'm using it as an example. I mean, it's not a big issue. It's not something for you to carry. The point I'm trying to make here is this. We are naturally inclined, without the enemy's help, to criticize and to break down and to not see the value in what it is that God is doing. But what I saw on that day were men getting together for the first time in a way that I'd never experienced. You might say, hey, Al, that was old hat. You know, we've done it before and we've done it better. The point is, that was then. This is now. And friends, I'm wrestling for us because I feel that unless we deal with the critical spirit, we are in big trouble because it's one of the ways that the enemy takes us down. Okay? So what am I wrestling for here? I'm saying, friends, we need to see the value in one another. I need to look beyond this man's glasses and, you know, my bald head and see that there's actually a heart there. There's someone who cares. There's someone who lives, who breathes, who God has called, who's specifically gifted. And I want to care about that man enough to look beyond the warts. Here's an incredible thing. The more I get to know a man, the more I know his weaknesses, his brokenness, his challenges. But when I say I love him in spite of those things. That's true love. Anyone who is married understands what it means to say, I love you to someone who's imperfect, who's broken, who struggles, who goes through issues. Am I right? Uncle Ross, when you look at Lynn after many years of marriage, you can say, I love you. And you're saying, I love you because I know this lady. Warts and all. And I'm not saying you have warts, Lynn. What's the point that I'm making here, friends? There's something that I wrestle with regard to our understanding of Jesus. And I want us to contend for this. How can we say we love Jesus if we don't take the whole Jesus? Are you with me when I say that? The suffering Christ. The Christ who bears the wrath of God on the cross so that we sit here under the favor of God without any wrath, without judgment. Now how can I say I love you, Jesus, if I don't wrestle with the fact that He actually accomplished certain things for me? Not just for me, but who He is. And so as I look at this, as Paul writes to the Colossian church, he's contending for more than just the ethos of a church or the flavor, the sound, or all of these things. And I make a big mistake as I use worship as an example because I'm a worship leader. But when I use it, then I say, well, what are you saying about our worship? No, I'm not saying anything about our worship. It's an example, an illustration. But here's the point. We get so wrapped up in the trappings, how it looks, how it feels, the sound, the feel. Those things are good. But they're not the things that really matter. What matters is the ground of our hearts. What matters is whether we're welded together in love. You see, the thing for me is that my greatest fear is this, is that we come to love one another, but that we don't love one another in truth. That's my greatest fear, that we are united, but we're not united under the gospel. That we're not united in the truth that we hold to. And can I tell you, friends, that that kind of love gets very precarious when it's not joined together with love. Remind of what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman. He says, there is a time when the Father is looking. What is He looking for? For those who worship in spirit and in truth. Lee, I can love you, my brother. But the thing that unites us more than just loving and caring for one another are the truths that we stand for. And this is why I've been saying for us as a church, friends, is that as we gather together, there are certain things that bring us together. Now, there is a mindset in our times that the more we teach and the more doctrine we teach, those doctrines divide. And what we don't realize is, no, the enemy's work is to bring division. But when we have Jesus' vision, we're united. When we're united under the truth of who Christ is and His gospel, those things bring us together. Those are the things that weld us together. This is what Paul is writing as he comes into Colossians chapter 2. Listen to what he says here. He says, I want you to know how hard I'm contending. I'm in agony for you and for those at Laodicea. For Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally, my goal is that they would be encouraged in heart, that they be united in love, and that they would have the full riches of complete understanding. What does that mean? What does he mean by the full riches of complete understanding? I think that Paul is simply saying is that when we come into a place where we understand the depth and the height and the width of the gospel, we realize that we're not simplifying something that is incredibly complicated, because after all, it's the mystery of who God is. But what it's saying is that this truth of the gospel encompasses every single challenge that we could ever face. The gospel is deep enough, wide enough, broad enough to actually answer every question that every person has in this room. And so he writes to them, he says, that fundamentally is that when our faith grows to a full assurance and a bold acknowledgement of the gospel, without doubting it, without calling it into question, but embracing it to the fullest extent, then we come into what it means to have a full assurance of the understanding of this gospel. Does it mean that we, you know, like a study paper, you know, can you imagine when you're doing an exam, you study a subject, you go sit down and you write the exam. Is that what we're talking about? No. We're talking about assurance of heart. We're talking about a prosperity of the soul, friends. How many of you know that when you're assured of the truth that you stand on, it issues forth in peace. It issues forth in unity, not division. It leads you not to question everything, but to settle down. It settles our restlessness. It settles our anxieties. It settles our fears. All of the questions that we might have about life, because of our assurance of who Jesus is and what it is that we've done, it settles all of those issues. Does that mean that we never question? Does that mean that we never have things that we're wrestling with? No, it doesn't mean that. But what it means is that the condition of our hearts is one where there's peace. There's a sense of dignity that flows out of that. Because there's wholeness that's rooted in our assurance of the truth that we have taken our stand upon. Are you with me, friends? I'll simplify it for us. You see, the thing for me is that there is a wealth. There is a wealth. There is a treasure hidden in the gospel. And only those who are given the spiritual insight are able to see it. And who are those? Those are the children of God who've been changed from the inside out. Those are those who have received the Holy Spirit and have come to an understanding that Christ is in all. And Christ is all. What are you saying, Alistair? Here's the point that I'm making. My biggest challenge for us, friends, is that we pursue God's gifts more than we pursue Him. Are you with me? My biggest challenge in our time is that we're so enamored with everything that's going on out there that we've lost our first love, which is what? Christ Himself. We're so chasing ministry, or so chasing this thing or that thing, that we forget that the greatest gift of salvation is that we get God. Paul, you know that when you look at me, you shouldn't be saying, I want a relationship with Jesus like that man. Because God has designed a relationship with Him that is specifically for you. I should never sit here and say, I want a relationship that Gary has with Jesus, or a relationship that Joe has with Jesus. Do you get the point that I'm making? God has designed us to walk with Him in such a way that we find our sense of identity wrapped up in Him. Can I dictate to you what that looks like? Can I dictate the rhythm of that relationship? It's like a marriage, friends. Are you with me? What's the point? The point is this, friends. My prayer is that we would understand that we have Jesus. And that is more precious than any other thing that God could do on this planet, other than bring other people into that relationship. In other words, if God started to break out in miracles and Holy Spirit experiences and incredible breakthroughs and healings, those things are great and we want them. But we don't want them more than we want Jesus. Are you with me? This is not a message for the recording, friends. This is not a message for those that are outside. This is a message for us seated here this morning. Are you with me? I'm done with the fanfare. I'm done with making things look pretty. The point I'm trying to make is that has God captured your heart? When you look at your affections, the things that you chase after, the things that you long for, the things that you are chasing after, are you restless in your spirit? Are you restless in your inner man? Are you anxious? Are you worried? If that's the case, then it's an indicator that maybe Christ is not the treasure. There is something other than Jesus. What about when you sit down with your friends to talk about your pastor or your life group leader or that Christian brother in the workplace? When you sit down and the words that are coming out of your mouth, do they show you that there's a sense of peace, rest, you know, restfulness, a sense of joy, a sense of unity? Or do those words actually indicate something about the workings of your own heart? Because sometimes when I sit down with my wife and I'm about to say something about someone and I look at my wife, I realize, man, what I'm about to say about that person says nothing about them, but more about me. Are you with me, friends? And I want to encourage you, when your friends are sitting down with you and they have something to say about someone else, you stop them and you say, can I just say something to you? I hear what you're saying about that person, but right now, that's more an indicator of what's going on in your own heart. Have you spoken to that person? Have you ever taken the time to give them the opportunity to reply instead of just talking about them? Do you get the point that I'm making? This is a link in terms of application. What is going on in my heart if Jesus is my full treasure and my peace and my joy and my gladness and He is all in all. The wealth of who I am is wrapped up in Him. Then I don't look at the saints and go, I can't believe that person. I look at Jacques. What a, you know. No, I look at him and I see a brother. I look beyond those things and I see a man full of grace, full of peace, a man who's gifted by God to do certain things. I don't try to compete with him. I don't try to be like him. Why? Spur him on. I want to encourage him. Are you with me, friends? I've wrestled with this message because I'm like, I could go down the technical route and do this whole academic study. But what I've come to understand is this. It doesn't matter how much I understand about those things. It's how much those things read me. How much those truths shape me. How much they shape my attitude. The condition of my own heart. See, the danger of academically knowing is that we don't know in the heart. This is what Paul is writing. In Christ are hidden all of the what? All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The danger is this, is that sometimes what we know puffs us up. So can you imagine a giant balloon and I blow it up? Full of air. What does it do? It gets puffed up. That's what knowledge does to us. But as soon as a challenge comes, it's like a needle that just does what? What does it do to that balloon? Pops, and what's left? Just an empty bladder. That's what knowledge can do to us. What we don't realize is that the truth of the gospel is transformative. It doesn't just come to inform us, but it comes to change us, change the attitudes of our hearts, change the attitudes of our minds, to worship, to church, to people, to the places that we live in, to our communities, to the way that we relate to one another. That's what the gospel should do. That's what the gospel does do. After all, God promised it. Romans chapter 1 verse 16 and 17 tells us that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. It's God's power. You know what the danger is? We're looking for God's power in the miraculous. We're looking for God's power in healing. I don't have an issue with those things. I don't. I regularly pray for sick people. I regularly trust God for healing. I regularly trust God to prosper His people. But I don't pray for that above them knowing and enjoying and delighting and treasuring Him and honoring Him and receiving Him and worshiping Him and obeying Him. Are you with me, friends? That's the point. I'm not saying we're not for those things. I'm saying that those are not the main thing. Jesus is. Him we proclaim, friends. I'm not going to stand up here one day and be a revivalist who preaches about chasing revival or chasing healing or chasing this thing. All of those things are good things. What I am here to do is to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. Foolishness to those who are outside makes no sense. But to those who put their faith in Him, precious, a treasure. Are you with me, friends? My prayer, my hope, is that we as a body would become those who delight in Christ and Christ alone. And that all of those things then would be added to us. Are you with me? Do you get the point? In other words, on my pursuit of Jesus as I follow in His dust, as I say, You are the one, Jesus. Who else has the words of life? You told me all it is that there was about me to know. And You called me out of darkness. You saved me. You rescued me. But as I follow You, as I pursue to love You, to know You intimately, everything else that follows will follow. But I am not going to sacrifice You, Jesus, on the throne of money. I'm not going to sacrifice You, Jesus, on the throne of sex and my desires. I'm not going to sacrifice You, Jesus, on the throne of popularity. I'm not going to sacrifice You, Jesus, on the throne of anything else that could be given to us. That's what we're contending for, friends. Because when I get to heaven, all of those things are going to remain. I can't even take them into the grave. All I'm going to have is Jesus and the people that Jesus has put around me. Are you with me, friends? That is the treasure that we need to grab a hold of. That's the point that Paul's making here in the opening section of Colossians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If there's anything that can be known, it's Jesus. If there's anything that's been grabbed a hold of, it's Jesus. If there's anything that we should pursue with everything that we have, if we should sell everything and get rid of anything, the whole thing that we are pursuing is what? Jesus. And so Paul says, he says, we've denounced underhanded ways. I am not here to manipulate anyone into our future. Are you with me, friends? I'm not going to cajole. I'm not going to try to convince you of anything other than the good news of Jesus Christ. Are you with me, friends? And I want us to hear that. I want you to hear my heart as I wrestle with Joshua going into the new year. We are understaffed. We are under pressure. We are, in terms of admin, all kinds of things. There isn't an area that we feel that doesn't need to be worked on. But can I say something? If there's one thing that we're going to pursue, it's Christ. And we're going to trust God for Him to deal with every one of those issues. Here's a promise I believe God gave me personally when I came to this church. I thought, God, if these men have tried to do this thing and they failed, who am I? Right? Who is this guy from Joburg, a young man who, these people don't even know me. Why should they even accept me? Right? felt the Lord saying to me, Al, in every season in the life of this church, you will have exactly what you need to do, what it is that you need to do. Do you understand what that means? I might not have the faith, and this is a great picture here. In order for me to take this next step, God will give me the strength to take that step. And it's a promise to us. In other words, friends, we can't worry about the 10th step. I can't worry about how I'm going to get there. But today, God gives me enough strength to take the next step. And that is the truth for us, church. For us as Vantage Point. There are many things that we have on our hearts to do. We've got to do them together. But friends, we're not going to be that church that's 20 years healthy. Tomorrow, we're not. Tomorrow we're going to be what it is that we need to be in that time. And God will give us what we need. His grace will meet us there. Can I say it to you this way? Vantage Point. God's grace will meet me Monday morning. It will meet me there. But today He's given me enough grace for this day. I don't have enough grace for the next 100 sermons. I don't have enough grace to preach the whole Bible here and now. I have grace to do this one sermon. And tomorrow I've got to trust Him for the next. Whether it's encouraging someone or coming along someone who's broken or hurting, God will give you enough grace to minister in that thing. Stop worrying about the hundreds. Be concerned about the person who's sitting across from you. Can I ask you to take a moment to look at the people around you? Paul, just look at Andy. Look at her. Don't worry about the next 20 years of marriage. God is saying, I'll give you enough grace for today in your marriage. Stop being anxious. Rest in the grace of God. Johan, us little boys, don't worry about what they look like at 21. You have today with a 7-year-old, with an 8-year-old. Make the best of that game. Make the best of that ride. Make the best of that meal. Make the best of the moment that you have now, because you don't know whether you're going to wake up tomorrow. Are you with me, friends? You don't know. You know why you don't know? Because you are a man and you're not God. And my hope, my confidence comes from this, that He who promised is faithful. Today I'm alive. Today I've got my family. Today I've got you, and I need to enjoy you. I need to enjoy you and take this moment, because I don't know whether tomorrow morning I'll get in the car, be in a car wreck, and it's done. Are you with me? I don't know that. I don't know whether my loved one or my father or my grandmother will still be here tomorrow. So I need to make the best of what it is that God has given me today. God's grace will meet us there. Young people, can I say this? God needs to help us with our restlessness. As I know what it means to be restless. You guys have seen me. Some of you have said, oh, this guy's like an ADD guy, you know? Maybe that's what I need for this season, is to be that hyper dude that's all over the place. But at some point, I need to cease the striving. At some point, we need to just take a deep breath and recognize that God will meet us in that moment. Are you with me, friends? So Paul's desire is that the church would be confident in the gospel. See, his desire is that we would believe the gospel with the heart and then to experience its transformative power on all of our affections. I don't know if some of you have ever wondered a question. Now, sometimes I'll sit down with someone and they go, look, you know, money's not an issue for me. You know, it's this, and I'm really awkward about finances. What they don't realize is that in that moment, just the conversation is so awkward. It tells me that they've got an issue with finances. They've actually got a problem with finances. What's the point that I'm making? When we have peace in Christ, whether we have a lot of money or we have no money, money's not a problem. Do you get the point there? God has given to some people the ability to make wealth. I thank God for that. And on some people, God has given the ability to be peaceful in their poverty. Doesn't mean that we don't try to help, that we don't try to do something about that. No, it doesn't. But sometimes the poor are more blessed for less frustration, less having to do anything with those things. Sometimes they're wealthier. In Christ, they're always wealthier than the guy who has lots of money and all of the worries. Are you with me, friends? Why am I highlighting this? Because money is actually one of the biggest problems. I'm not talking a money talk here. I'm not asking you for anything. I'm not asking you to contribute to anything. What I'm dealing with is our heart condition. Sometimes a person says, look, I just don't like money. Actually, that's a problem. Because in order to live, to do anything, you need money. You need a barter. You need to have something. The point is when there's peace about that, then we don't make an issue of it. I want to make something very clear for us here at Vantage Point. Just because you have Jesus in your life, doesn't mean that the money issue is not going to be a problem, whether it's a lot of money or no money. And there's a message out there that says, come to Jesus and you're going to get money. I don't know about that, friends. You know, my grandmother was born into poverty and she died in poverty. When I sat down with that lady, she was the richest woman I knew. Because she had Jesus. Her chickens, her ducks, her donkeys, her goats. And it taught me something about how we look at our finances. That's just one area. Young people, what about your sexual life? Come to Jesus and your sex is going to be sorted. I don't know. I don't even know if there's a message like that. You know, do you know what I'm saying? Come to Jesus and your marriage is going to be sorted. Well, marriage is more than sex. You know that? But let me tell you something. How you deal with sex is actually going to tell you a lot about your heart. Are you with me, friends? That's across the board, women and men. What about influence? It's so easy to use church and to use this kind of forum to advance our influence. We're those who use our power. Oh, friends, we need to be so careful of that because many of us who are in places of authority in the workplace think that that is just something to be taken for granted. And so we come into the church and because we're people that are recognized, big people in the workplace, and we can come into the church and we have that. You know what the gospel does? It teaches us to be humble with our influence. It teaches us to use our power to serve others instead of lording it over them. Are you with me, friends? Is there a problem with power? No, God gives influence. He raises up kings and He brings kings down. But it's the attitude of the heart that determines how we deal with that. Right? I mean, you know the system here in Rustenburg. If you're a mind boss and you're someone with influence, when you walk into the room, people better recognize it. Hulle moet weet wie kom in die deur. You know? So bad, Afrikaans. Forgive me, Oom Don. That was terrible. You get the point I'm making. And when God has dealt with our hearts, He teaches us that actually power, that's not the end goal. He gives us influence and He gives us power. And that power we can either use to serve others and to see the community rise, or we can use it just to build and to accumulate for ourselves. It's an incredible thing, and it's humbled me to come into this community. You know, when I first came in, I heard people, this community is this, and this community is that. And these people are like this, and they're like it. And actually, as I started to meet, and I come to some of your homes, and I start to connect with some of you, I began to realize, you know what? We have fallen into the biggest trap, and that's to believe the enemy's lie. Because I've sat with mind bosses and realized, man, there's a heart of gold there, someone who actually cares. And I've met with the poorest people, and they're not all warped and, you know, resentful and angry and vengeful. No. People, incredible people. But you know what? It takes something to see beyond the facade of someone. See beyond the bald head and the beard. It's what I love about this beard. People come in, they're like, well, this guy's preaching Jesus, but he's a Muslim, isn't he? And I just laugh. I think it's absolutely brilliant, you know. It's like this Muslim-looking guy, but he's preaching Christ. Well, the funny thing is, right, that's what it looks like. And I don't even know the first thing about Muslims. Not even culturally connected to Muslims. I just happen to have a beard. But you see how easy it is to do that, friends. Can I ask you to stand with me? Worship team, can you please come up? It is yes and amen. We come into a realization that everything God has for the church is ours in Christ. Most importantly, the relationship with Him. But then there are other things that come with that. What am I talking about? I'm talking about how the Holy Spirit manifests Himself, firstly, in fruit of the Spirit. You know, over years of being a believer, I've learned to look rather than for a gifted person, to look for a person who has the fruit of the Spirit in them. What is the point you're making, Al? When I sit down with Jenny, I don't look at her gifts. She can play the keyboard and she can sing and she can talk and she's a gifted engineer. Those are great things. What I look for is their love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Do we look for that in each other? How many of you know that in Christ those things are ours? Jesus, make me more loving. I want to be a more joyful man, Lord. I want to be joyful, Lord. Right? I want to be a more patient man. Those things are mine in Christ. Maybe just start playing a little bit, Steve. What about the gifts of the Holy Spirit? When I'm secure in Christ and I'm not anxious, I'm not chasing after things. I believe that when I pray for someone and they're sick, that what I pray for, God hears and He will answer if He chooses to. What's the tension there? God's choice, not mine. Doesn't matter how much I want that person to be healed, I'm surrendered. I'm not anxious. I'm not fearful. Oh, well, what if I pray and he doesn't get healed? What does that say about me? All wrong. That's all wrong, friends. When I'm confident in Christ and I know that all of the blessings in Christ are yes and amen, then I pray and I don't worry about the effect. Of course I want the person to be healed, but I'm also at rest. I'm not anxious because I know that God answers in His time. God knows. God is involved. God cares. God loves this person I'm praying for. And in Christ, the healing will come, whether now or whether in heaven. Are you with me, friends? What about the issues of our deliverance, the sins that we keep repeating, our struggles, our fears, our hopes and our dreams? It's not that God looks at those things and says, I don't care. Of course He cares. But He wants us to love Him more than we love His hand. Are you with me? He wants us to seek His face more than we seek what it is that He provides. Are you with me, friends? And I believe for us as a church, when we are secure in the gospel, then we do, we pray, we trust God and He works how He wants to work. But how many of you know that that is not forced? You cannot force the Spirit to do what He wants to do. But you can enter into an atmosphere of the Holy Spirit's work. Not manipulated. Not worked up. Not done in the flesh. But in a place of the rhythm of the Spirit. Can I ask you to bow your heads with me? Can I ask the guys to hand out the communion elements, whoever's available to just do that? You know, friends, in the presence of God, there is something called the freedom of self-forgetfulness. It's where we become mindful of God, mindful of His glory, mindful of His presence, that we forget about self, we forget about the person next to us. All we see is Jesus. Maybe you're exhausted, you're tired, you're feeling dispirited. You don't feel united with the people around you. You feel harassed. You feel like the enemy's in your heart, in your head. Nothing seems to come right inside of you. And everything you do issues forth in frustration, issues forth in frustration. What did I say twice? And I'm just saying to you, friends, that is not of God. You know, if the first thing that comes into your head is a but, an and, an if, or a what, when you're in God's presence, and I have to say to you, friends, maybe something needs to change inside here. Maybe something needs to shift in here. Not out there. The problem's not your wife. The problem's not your husband. The problem's not your unruly children. The problem's not the people in your workplace or the environment that you live in. Maybe in your heart the thing is that God, only if I could have this thought. Lord, only if you could give me this. Lord, only if you could let me have that. Or Lord, maybe only if I could be in that place, or if I wasn't in this place. Lord, maybe if my circumstances were like this or like that. God, maybe if I could just achieve that, then I would feel whole. Then I would feel accepted. If only I can just get to that mark. And when I get to that mark, you know, maybe if I can just get to that mark. We know, friends, that is an endless cycle. You're not going to stop running around that mountain. See, when God ministers to us, friends, He puts His finger on exactly what the issue is. Sometimes our eye wants to shy away from, we want to look at everything other than that one thing that He has His finger on. And how would I know what it is? I don't know what it is, but He does. The most incredible thing is that He declares His love for you and I in spite of everything that He knows about us. Thank you. Isn't that amazing? Jesus says, Alistair, I love you. I sent my Son to die on the cross for you in spite of everything that He knows about me. Isn't that incredible? That's the love of God, friends. Can I ask you to take a hand of a friend? If you're standing on your own, find somebody. Please don't take communion on your own. Don't take communion on your own. Tani Kitty, there's some people behind you there. They would love to have communion with you. That He was betrayed. It says Jesus took the bread and He broke it with His disciples and He said, take this. This is my body given for you. And as often as you get together, do it in remembrance of me. And so as we hold this piece of bread, or as we chew it, as we swallow it, we remember the body of Christ broken for us in our place, to encourage our hearts, to unite us in love, so that we're confident in what it is that He has done for us. So we thank You, Jesus, for this bread. that night as he held the cup of wine over that meal. He said, take this. This is my blood, the covenant in my new covenant, the covenant of my blood with you, shed on the cross to take away the sins of the world. In his high priestly prayer, he says, you're already clean because of the word that I've spoken over you. So as we hold this cup in our hands, we remember Jesus' blood shed on the cross for us, reconciling us, uniting us with him, setting us free from the bondage of sin, bringing us into citizenship. All of those blessings that are in Christ are ours. We thank you for this blood. In Jesus' name.